You know, it is certainly true that we worship a great God. And it is true that there is none like Him. But have you read the newspaper lately? The newspaper doesn't reflect how great God is. In fact, here's a story of a church survey in America. It says that most worship in American churches has become a boring, meaningless ritual, causing the churches, the attendance in the mainline church to drop drastically. It says that personal morality is at an all-time low, and violent crime is found in places that have never before seen such horrors. Our society is now plagued with school shootings, acts of terror, carjackings, widespread drug abuse, levels of which just a few decades ago were unheard of. The impact of Christian morality in the big cities is all but gone, and in some places, barely perceptible. And some contribute this mess we're in to high unemployment caused by the fact that our economy is in recession. With no clear end in sight, some say it'll only get worse. Our financial system may even fail so severely that October 28th's financial crash will look just like a blip on the radar. Pretty depressing, huh? Well, I must confess that I'm one that wrote that particular story, but it's based on reality, isn't it? It's based on things we've seen in print lately. And it's amazing. As you read the minor prophets and you go through them and you listen to their message rings true today. I mean, they could have been looking at our society and writing. And we could be reading in the books of Joel and Hosea and others things that are true today. They're just as applicable to today's society. So we need to continue on looking at the minor prophets. And last week we introduced the idea of what a prophet is, and then we talked about Hosea and Amos and Micah. And in your notes there, you have a synopsis of what those prophets were writing about. I would encourage you, of course, to read the books. They're very short. That's why they're minor prophets, because of their length, not because of their importance. And today, I want you to listen to a recurring theme, because we're going to look at the prophets that were speaking to the nation of Judah, the southern nation of the divided kingdom. They were speaking to the nation of Judah, and I'll give you a clue. The theme you need to listen for has a key word in it, and that is return. So, open your Bibles to the book of Joel. Joel is right after the book of Hosea, which we spent considerable time in last Sunday. Joel is prophesying right after a drought and right after a locust. And he puts both of those items, the drought and the locust plague, and labels them as punishment for sins. He likens it to the army, and he uses the phrase, the day of the Lord. And that's his major theme of the book of Joel. The day of the Lord is a term that is used to indicate the time when Jesus will come back and establish his kingdom here on earth, and he will judge all sin. So, as most prophets are true, there are things that apply to their time and come true even in their time. So Joel's talking about the fact that there's going to be judgment for the kingdom of Judah that takes place in Babylon. But he's also looking forward to the day of the Lord. Now, we don't have problems with locusts, or do we? Do you know that there's still many, many problems with locusts in the African continent? They can do the best to control them, but every once in a while it gets out of control and they lose hundreds of thousands of dollars worth of crops. So Joel starts his book in chapter 1 by declaring just how bad the situation is. In verse 2, he says, "Hear this, you elders, give ear, all inhabitants of the land. Has such a thing happened in your days or in the days of your fathers? Tell your children of it, and let your children tell their children and their children to another generation." In other words, this is such an amazing disaster. It's going to be remembered for years and years and years. He says, here's what happened in the locust plague. When the cutting locust left, the swarming locust has eaten, and what the swarming locust has left, the hopping locust has eaten, and what the hopping locust has left, the destroying locust has eaten. I grew up in the Midwest, and we have grasshoppers everywhere in the summer. And part of being a little boy is to love catching insects. And then I always seem to see fit to take that insect in and show my mom. She wasn't all that pleased. Imagine that. But you know what happens with those regular grasshoppers? When the conditions are just right and a lot of them are born at the same time, they come out of the ground and this is weird. The actual rubbing of their legs changes something inside of them. It's a metamorphosis that goes on, and they become voracious eaters because there's so much in the way of population of grasshoppers. They figure, we got to get the gettings while it's good. And so they become locusts and they swarm, and usually they're carried by wind, and they eat everything in their path. Everything. You can see pictures, if you Google it on the internet, you can see beautiful green landscapes before locusts. Afterwards, it looks like a desert. Well, that's what's happening here in the book of Joel, and Joel very clearly says, God has given me the vision. This is judgment. He says in verse 5 that you drunkards need to wake up and weep and wail because there's no more wine, because all the grapes are gone. You drunkards are out of luck. All the wine is gone. It's cut off from your mouth. Verse 13 says that the priests are to wail. The priests are to put on sackcloth and lament, O priest. Wail, O ministers of the altar. Go in, pass the night in sackcloth, O ministers of God. Why? Because the grain offering and the drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. As a minister of the gospel, they were hampered in doing their job. You say, just because of the grain and the wine? I mean, couldn't they? How big of a deal was that? Well, when you go home this afternoon, read Numbers chapter 28. You will find that the Old Testament required a lamb in the morning and a lamb at night. And on the Sabbath, two lambs. And on the first of the month, two bulls, one ram, and seven lambs. And each offering, you say, that's a lot of meat. Yes, it is. But so what? Where's the grain and the wine and all that come in? Well, with each of those sacrifices, it included a grain and a drink offering of fine flour, olive oil, and strong drink. We could think of it as beer. Maybe it was even stronger, fortified wine, who knows. And the first of the month required wine. So if you go into Numbers 28, and this is not all the offerings, this is just some of them, and you pull up your spreadsheet and you calculate everything like I did, need things to do. Each year, just on the requirements from Numbers 28, the priest has to go through 2,791 pounds of flour. That's about a ton and a half of flour. No grain. You can see the scope of the problem. 272 gallons of olive oil has to be mixed with that flour. 36¾ gallons of wine are used at the first of the month, and 227 gallons of beer has to be used. And none of that can be made because of the locust. So the priests need to wail. The destruction is upon them. And then he says in chapter 2, blow a trumpet in Zion, sound the alarm on my holy mountain, let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming and it's near. A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, like blackness is spread upon the mountains. And then in chapter 2, flip over to verse 13. Let's start at verse 12. He's giving an exhortation in view of this desolation. Here's what you need to do. Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. Return to the Lord. Tear apart your heart, not your garments. You see, in that day when you were sad, you put on a pair of special clothes that you didn't mind ripping to pieces and getting ashes all over, and you tore them apart and you dumped ashes on yourself, and that was an outward sign showing that you were mourning. But he says, you know, that's just an outward sign. I want you to be mourning on the inside. I want you to realize how far away from me you have walked. I want you to realize that what is in society today needs to change. Rend your heart. Return to the Lord. And then in chapter 3, in chapter 2, the end of chapter 2, on into the beginning of chapter 3, we see the promise of future deliverance. And in chapter 2, verse 28, we read there that it shall come to pass afterwards that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. You say, that sounds familiar. It should if you're used to reading the book of Acts chapter 2. Peter stood up in front of this assembly as they were all speaking in tongues of everyone that was in the room, all kinds of different nationalities and tongues. They were all speaking so everyone could understand in their own mother tongue, in their own language. And they said, these guys are drunk. Peter said, no, that's not what's going on. No, what's going on is what Joel said would happen. The minor prophet's word comes true. And Peter used that in the Sermon of Pentecost, and thousands were added to the church that day. Let's move from Joel to the book of Habakkuk. It's a little ways on in the Bible. And let's find out what was going on in this time when this prophet spoke his words. We can summarize it by saying they were just going through the motions of worship. Their heart was not in it. They were just doing the mechanical things. Habakkuk was prophesying just before the Babylonian invasion. They were just about ready to be carted off, those in Jerusalem and Judea. And it was about the same time that we find a king that's talked about, Jehoiakim, in Jeremiah chapter 22. This king had led the nation the wrong direction. He was an evil king, and Jeremiah of the king says, "Your eyes and heart are only for dishonest gain, for shedding innocent blood, and for practicing oppression and violence." This is the king of the area of Judah and Jerusalem, and he's only out for what he can gain. So the Lord says, you know what? When you die, and you'll die, you're not going to get the royal state funeral of a king. You're going to get the funeral of a donkey. Anybody know how a donkey was treated? How a donkey had a funeral? They dragged the donkey's dead body out by its hooves and threw it on the trash heap. And then when you read in Kings about this particular king, you'll see all kinds of kings, and they died and were buried. And this king died and he was buried. And that king died and he was buried. And this king died. Uh-oh. No buried. Out to the trash heap he went. So approximately when he was ruling and all the aftermath of that, Habakkuk stands up and he says, here's the information that God needs you to understand. And we can learn right away from chapter 2 that God does not mumble. Verse 2, the Lord answers and says, write the vision, make it plain on tablets so that he may read it, so that he may run who reads it, for still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. So he's not mumbling. He says, put it on a tablet so that the runners can grab onto it and run with it. I want everybody to know what I have to say. And then he talks about the fact that sin is never satisfied. That's one of his issues. You got a sinful society, and you think someday if I keep on going on the path I'm on, I'm going to be satisfied. Someday if I get enough money, I will be satisfied. Look at verse 5. Moreover, wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who is never at rest. His greed is as wide as Sheol. Like death, he never has enough. Never enough. You know, in the financial collapse of 2008, of October 2008, there were a lot of millionaires that lost a lot of money. One particular millionaire, he was worth over $100 million. He lost all but $28 million. $28 million is all he had left. Altogether, let's say, aw, ready? Aw, $28 million. How many can live on $28 million? Anyone can't live on $28 million? We can. He committed suicide. It wasn't enough for him. Death doesn't ever have enough. Greed never has enough. Then we see in verse 20 of chapter 2, how are we to respond to all this disaster that is happening? Can we complain? Can we have a pity party? Verse 20, the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Don't have a pity party. God's still in control. He's in his holy temple. Be quiet. Be silent. God is in control. You see, God has established his timeline. And we seem to think it should be closer to our timeline. But God has his own timeline, and we need to understand When we say, Lord, it's not my timeline, it's not fair, the Lord's response is, be quiet. I know what I'm doing. Let's look to Zephaniah, the next book over. These, again, are all prophets that are prophesying to the southern kingdom of Israel, of Judah, and they are the tribes of Judah and Benjamin. And Zephaniah was actually helping to prepare the nation of Judah for revival under the good King Josiah. Now, this is just before the Babylonians come in. It's possible that because of Zephaniah's words and the prophecy and the encouragement that he gave to the nation, a young man named Daniel followed the Lord. God's word is active, it's sharp, it does its job. The theme here is judgment, and there's two responses to that. Of course, immediate is the judgment brought on by the Babylonians. And then again, we see that the ultimate judgment is going to be the day of the Lord. You can read about good King Josiah in 2 Chronicles chapter 34. And it's kind of fun to look in Chronicles and in the Kings, and you read about these kings that the minor prophets are interacting with during the day. There's a beautiful description of the millennium, of the time when the Lord is going to have his firm rule here over the earth in verses 2 through 3. He says, I'm going to sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I'll sweep away man and beast. I'll sweep away the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea and the rubble with the wicked. I will cut off man from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. How do we view that? Judgment is going to fall. God is going to judge the earth. And then we can break down the book by seeing a Gentile blessing in chapter 3, starting at verse 9, as God says to the Gentiles, for that time I will change the speech of the people to a pure speech, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve him in one accord. That's what God's has the ability to do, to change the nation so that we're not reading horrific headlines in the newspaper, but that the speech is changed so that we're honoring and glorifying our Lord. And then he goes on to say he's blessing the Jewish nation in verses 11 through 20. And at the end of verse 20, or at the end of the chapter, verse 20, it says, at that time I will bring you in, at a time when I gather you together, for I will make you renowned and praised among all the peoples of the earth, when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, declares the Lord. There's going to be a time when the nation of Israel will be restored, and we know from other places in Scripture that the world will turn to them to praise God. This is something that is yet to happen. Zephaniah, of course, was giving this prophecy before Babylon, so judgment was yet to fall. And then the next book over is Haggai, and we find that judgment has taken place. And we find that Haggai is actually the first prophetic voice that is heard after being released from Babylon. And his theme is to encourage the rebuilding of the temple. And because of his encouragement, If you do the dates and you're comfortable with them, because of his encouragement, the temple was completed about 4 years after he did his prophecy. And we read in the first chapter, in the first few verses, starting at verse 3, It says, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai, the prophet. Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Is it right, my friends, that you haven't finished the construction of the temple? You see, what happened was they got back from Babylon and they were all excited and they started working on the temple. And then the neighbors kind of got upset. And the neighbors were giving them a lot of trouble. So they stopped off, they stopped the work of the temple. And they started working on projects of their own. They went to their local Home Depot and Lowe's and started doing their own home improvement. And they forgot all about the temple. And the prophet comes back and says, is it right that the temple is in such a ruin? God's house is in such a ruin. And you're focused on your house? Today, spiritually speaking, the question that we should be asking is it right that your spiritual life is in such a shambles because you don't read God's word, you don't pray, you don't fellowship with believers, you don't hold yourself accountable, you don't witness to anybody? Is it right that that's your spiritual life and all you're focused on is having fun? I need more toys. I can't go to church this weekend because the river is calling, or the mountains are calling, or the beach is calling, or the soccer game is calling. Anything but focusing on what God wants us to focus on, our relationship with Him. So Haggai levels at him and he says, is it right? He says, verse 5, now therefore, says the Lord of hosts. In other words, these aren't my words, folks. This is what God has told me to tell you. Consider your ways. You have sown much, but you harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourself, but absolutely no one is warm. Imagine that. And he who earns wages puts them into a purse with a hole in the bottom of it. Today we say we put things in the stock market, and you know, same difference. It's gone. He reprimands them. Then what's he do? I love it when it just comes right out straight. He gives a remedy. He says, here is what the Lord of hosts says. Consider your ways, go up to the hills and bring down wood, build the house, that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified. And if you don't do it, here's the rebuke from God in verses 9 through 11. Here's what you have coming if you fail to do what I tell you to do. I love it when Scripture is so exceedingly plain. But sometimes we stop up our ears and we do not want to listen. Move on from Haggai to Zechariah. These two had basically the same topic. Again, the temple needs to be rebuilt. But Zechariah focuses also on the new covenant. And Zechariah has the most of the messianic predictions of all the minor prophets. If you have your sheet from last week, you would notice if you totaled up the ones listed out of the 44, there's 29 of them that you find in the book of Zechariah. That's 72.5% of them come from this book of Zechariah. Look at Zechariah chapter 1. And the third verse of Zechariah. Let's start at verse 2 here. The Lord was very angry with your fathers. Therefore, say to them, thus declares the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets cried out, thus says the Lord of hosts, return from your evil ways and from your evil deeds. But they did not hear or pay attention to you. And then Zechariah comes up with 8 different visions. Some of them make a whole lot of sense. Others of them, we've got a flying scroll, we've got a woman in a basket, and we've got this lamp that has a bowl on top of it, a golden bowl, and then there's a couple of olive trees and pipes everywhere, and the olive trees seem to feed the bowl olive oil through these two golden pipes, and there's two branches on the two olive trees that do this, and it goes into the bowl, and then evidently it's fed down to, and we read all about this, and we say, what is this? Well, fortunately, we see the answer here because the person that is giving Zechariah this vision says, do you know what this is? And he says, I don't have the foggiest idea. That's my version of what he says. And he says that these are the two that stand witness there for the Lord in the nation. That doesn't really help us clear it up very much, but the answer comes very clearly in chapter 4, verse 6, when he says, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Zechariah, you want to know how this temple is going to be completed? It's not by your power. It's by my power. It's by my spirit. This elaborate way of keeping the lamps lit is my doing. This way of building the temple is my doing. It's not you. And you know, that is a relief. It should be a relief to all of us. It's a relief to me. Because as I am working in the Lord's work, and I've got the responsibility of sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ, and I try and do that faithfully, it's not by my power, it's by the Holy Spirit that things get accomplished, isn't it? I mean, yes, I am to do my best at studying God's word. When I get up front, I'm to do my best at preaching it, at communicating it clearly, but it's the Holy Spirit that is going to work in your heart that makes the difference. It's not something magical that I'm going to say. If there were anything magical I could say, I would. If I could give you a pill that was going to make you honor God in every single way this entire week, I'd give it to you. It doesn't happen. It's the Holy Spirit. It's not by my might, by my power, or Pastor John, or Israel's power. It's not by anything any of us can do. It is by God's Spirit. So Zechariah helps make that very, very clear. And then the last prophet that speaks to the people in the southern region is that Italian prophet, Malachi. Malachi is the proper name, don't get confused. Malachi, he's about 100 years after Zechariah and Haggai. And guess what has happened? People have forgotten how to worship God. And they're just going through the motions. Haven't we been there already? Yeah. And the prophets preach against it. You have a good king, they come back, and now the same thing, the old habits are returning. Malachi is kind of a good news, bad news kind of book of the Bible. The good news is you can read the whole thing in 10 minutes. The bad news is there's absolutely no way you're going to be able to read it and be comfortable. Because what Malachi says comes out of the newspaper of today. I mean, what he's pointing out is so unsettling. He could be talking to us today, and through the power of the Holy Spirit, these words are talking for us to us today. It talks about cheating. It talks about unfaithfulness. It talks about spiritually mixed marriages and how disastrous those are. And the next talks about divorce. And then it talks about the fact that you don't have any piety, and you are extremely impatient. And then it talks about the fact that you are selfish. You're robbing God. Things that we deal with today, things that people have been dealing with ever since this fall of man and as sin has entered in. And in chapter 3, verse 7, we read, "From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts." Return to me. I want true worship. I don't want phony worship. I don't just want you here in the house of God warming your pew. We can buy pew warmers for that. I want you in the house of God to worship me. I want you into the Word so that the Holy Spirit can change your life. I want you to be on your knees so that you can see my power at work. You pray for something and it happens. That's exciting. But so many times we don't pray for anything, and you know what? We don't see anything happen. You figure out how those two go together? You pray for something, God might do it. You don't pray for something, well, He might do it anyway, but you're not going to be a part of it. You miss out on the blessing. If you never get enough intestinal fortitude up to get out there and to say to somebody, "I love Jesus. Can I talk to you about Jesus?" You're never going to have the wonderful feeling of having somebody say, "I want to receive Christ." And then you can say, "Okay, here's the way to do it." That's something that brings tears to my eyes, because it's the Holy Spirit working through me, through this messed up, overweight mess. God's working. But we leave worship here on Sunday. It's like we got some magic erasers that are invisible above the door, and we're great in here. We might shed a tear or two, but we walk out that door, that magic eraser just, and now we're in the real world. So let's review the theme that hopefully you've caught on to by now. Because 800 years before Malachi wrote the words, "Return to me and I will return to you," Joel said it in chapter 2, verse 13. That's 400 years earlier before Malachi did, in 800 BC. And then in 700 BC, Hosea said it. And 500 BC, Zechariah said it. And then, of course, Malachi, the one we just reviewed, said, "Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts." And you look up there and you might see, wait, where's 600? 600 is when they were in captivity in Babylon. The consequences of not returning to God. The consequences of our not returning to God are going to be real. There's three other books that we have yet to touch on, so let me just skip a stone over the top of them. Obadiah. Obadiah, the theme is Edom is doomed. Edom is the nation that came from Esau. You remember Jacob and Esau, the two twins that were duking it out in mom's womb, and Jacob ended up with the birthright because of a bowl of soup, and ended up with a blessing because of putting on some fake clothes and faking out his dad. Well, Esau became Edom, became a nation, and when the children of Israel wanted to pass through his land, he said no. And they were anti-Jewish in their thoughts, and they were very proud of what they had. Verse 3 of Obadiah, which, by the way, is the shortest book, 21 verses, and it's kind of hard to find because it's maybe 2 pages. If you have a study Bible, it might be 3, including all the notes that they can dream up about the thing. But it's very important to understand that God is concerned with the Gentile nations as well. They were proud, They were proud of their geography, they were proud of their diplomacy, and they were proud of their philosophy. And God said, you know, that's the kind of pride that dethrones the God who created you, and I don't like it. And you will be judged. Let's move then to our final two, and that is Jonah and Nahum. We know Jonah really well because we were raised on Jonah in Sunday school. And he's our wrong way prophet. He finally got headed the right direction, and people in Nineveh repented. Now, the reason that Jonah probably didn't want to go to Nineveh in the first place was that was where the Assyrian capital was, and the Assyrians were brutal when it came to how they treated the people they captured. And he thought, God, there's no good people there. Why on earth are you sending me there? So he took the scenic route. God, via fish, burped him up on the beach and got him moving in the right direction. And people came to the Lord. They repented. You know why? Because God very clearly says, I want there to be in heaven a person from every tribe, every nationality, every tongue, every single people group giving me praise. My friends, there's going to be Ninevites in heaven because of Jonah, because God wanted it that way. But then the nation got worse and worse, and 100 years later, we find Nahum, the prophet, saying, your time has come, you're going to be judged. And this happened in 612 BC as the Babylonians and the Medes got together and totally wiped out Nineveh. So, my friends, we need to remind ourselves as we read through the minor prophets and study them that we need to be careful of judging God in light of our circumstances. Because we're so tempted to say, I got a raise, God loves me. I got a new job, God loves me. I lost my job, God doesn't like me. And we judge God according to our circumstances. How ridiculous is that? God is the God that is running the universe. People, as believers, we are called to trust God even when our circumstances read like the headlines of the newspaper. Because God is still in control. God still loves us. If we do according to Malachi 4:23, where the Lord Almighty says, the day is coming, the sun of righteousness will dawn on those who honor my name. Healing radiating from its wings. You will be bursting with energy, like colts, frisky and frolicking. You will tromp on the wicked. They will be nothing but ashes on that day. This is God's timeline. In God's timeline, one day, the righteous will be victorious because Jesus will be victorious. Lord, we thank you for that truth. We thank you that we can rely on your timeline. We can trust in you with our whole heart. Lord, I thank you for the message of the minor prophets, the message to return to you, not to get caught up looking at the headlines of our day and wringing our hands and having pity parties, but to look to you for your strength, your encouragement. Help us to know we can rely on you because you love us, because you sent your Son to die for us. You purchased us at a great price. In Jesus' name, amen.